Our sermon passage this morning is from Matthew chapter 3, the first book of the New Testament. I'll read Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased."
Thanks, Mallory. Well, we are continuing our sermon series in the book of Matthew this morning. And as we do, I want you to think for just a minute with me about some of the different things in life that we have to prepare for or get ready for. So one level of that would be every day we spend some time preparing or getting ready for whatever we have going on that day, whether that's school or work, or I'm assuming all of us spent at least a little bit of time getting ready for church this morning before you came to church. And so there's certain things that you need to do to be prepared for the day, right? You need to get dressed, you need to eat breakfast, you need to brush your teeth, and whatever else is part of your daily routine. And everyone appreciates that you do those things before you go about your day. Then there's also other things, bigger things that we occasionally have to prepare for and get ready for as well. Everything from having someone over for dinner to project deadlines at work or school to Christmas or the Romania trip that several of us are going on in June or babies being born, which happens around here fairly often, filing your tax return, graduating from high school or college like a few of you did this past week or so. And some of those things in that list take a significant amount of time and a lot of work to prepare for. There's also some things that we prepare for hoping that they'll never happen. Put together emergency evacuation plans and do fire drills and tornado drills to be prepared just in case, right? So that we're ready if any of those things were to happen. And so here's the thing in all this. Like, depending on the significance of what it is that you're preparing for, there's always some level of consequence for not being prepared, right? Like, if it's a smaller, more everyday type thing, the consequence might just be some minor inconvenience or embarrassment. But if it's one of the bigger, more important things, it could potentially cost you in more significant ways. Like, if you're not prepared for your tax return, you may end up at least paying a penalty. If you're not prepared for a project at work, it might cost you your job. If you're not prepared in an emergency situation, it could potentially cost someone's life. And so the point is, being prepared matters. Being prepared always has positive benefits. Not being prepared always costs something. And in some cases, not being prepared can cost everything. Like, that's the reality that's behind our passage here this morning. As Mallory just read, John the Baptist's job here in this passage is to prepare the way of the Lord. And so the question is, what does that mean? Like, how is John the Baptist here preparing the way of the Lord? And what we're going to see is that he's preparing the way of the Lord by calling people to prepare for a new exodus. And he's going to warn them about some serious consequences for not being prepared, like literally life and death consequences. And so if that's what's going on here in Matthew chapter 3, the question is, what implications does that have for us here this morning? Like, does John's call to be prepared for this new exodus and his warning of the consequences of not being prepared have any relevance for us 2,000 years later? And if so, what do we need to do to be prepared? Well, you can see there on your handout how we're going to walk through this passage and try to answer those questions here this morning. So first, we're going to recap the context of Matthew so far and into our passage a little bit here this morning is actually some background information before we get into the main part of our passage here this morning. And we're going to see how that fits with and flows out of what we've seen so far in Matthew over the past few weeks. Then we're going to unpack the rest of Matthew chapter 3 and specifically see three ways then that John does his job of preparing the way of the Lord, which, as we'll see and I've already mentioned, is preparing the way for a new exodus. And then we'll finish by talking about what all this means for us and how we should respond ourselves here this morning. So first of all, let's talk about the context of our passage here this morning and how Matthew chapter 3 flows out of everything that we've seen so far. And so if you remember, we started this series a few weeks ago. John preached the first three sermons from Matthew chapter 1 and the first half of Matthew chapter 2 on Jesus' genealogy, the naming and name of Jesus, and then the visit of the wise men. And we saw along the way in those stories, in those three sermons that we went through together, that those three sections work together to make one main point. And so Matthew puts everything in chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2 together to say this, that you can see on your handout here, that the long-awaited Messiah King from the line of David has been born to save his people from their sins. And so the purpose of this Messiah King being born and coming is to save his people from their sins. And that comes specifically from chapter 1, verse 21, in the section that we looked at a few weeks ago on the naming and the name of Jesus. And I bring that back to our attention because, in a sense, like, that verse should leave us with a couple of major questions. Number one, who are his people? If he's going to come to save his people, if he's born to save his people, who are his people that he is coming to save? And number two, how is he going to save them from their sins? Like, if that's what he's coming to do, is save them from their sins, how is he going to do that? And so the thing is, if we're familiar with the story of the Bible, we may think we know the answers to those two questions, almost to the point, and so much so, potentially, that we don't even think to ask them when we hear that statement in chapter 1, verse 21. But as we follow along Matthew's flow of thought over the last couple of weeks and even into our passage this morning, those are the questions that Matthew is answering. And it might be a little surprising how Matthew seems to be answering those questions. And so specifically related to that second question there, how is he going to save his people from their sins? We saw last week that he's going to do this, the second point on your handout here, he's going to do this by leading his people out of exile through a new exodus. Like, this is what Jonathan helped us see last week from the second half of Matthew chapter 2. Like, that's the point of Jesus going down to Egypt to escape being killed by Herod, who kills the baby boys like Pharaoh did back in the original Exodus. Like, Matthew quotes three prophets to make the case that Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah King from the line of David, is going to save his people from their sins by leading them out of exile through a new Exodus. And so we're going to see more about what that means when we get further into our passage here this morning. And then there's one other important piece of context that I kind of mentioned at the beginning for us to have in mind that actually comes from our passage this morning as well. That Matthew actually gives us in the first few verses of our passage this morning some information that ties our passage back into everything that we've seen so far in this book. And so at the beginning of chapter 3 here, we're introduced to a new character that just comes onto the scene in Matthew, at least, just kind of comes out of nowhere. If you're familiar with the other Gospels in the book of Luke, Luke gives us a little bit more background of where John comes from and his family line, his relationship to Jesus, but Matthew doesn't do that. Instead, Matthew gives us some very specific and honestly kind of strange details about John the Baptist because Matthew wants us to see John as having a very specific role. And this is the third point, the third piece of context that we need to have in mind here before we get into the rest of our passage here this morning. It's that Matthew wants us to see that John is the promised Elijah-like prophet preparing the way for the new Exodus. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 1, and let's unpack this just a little bit here. And so chapter 3, verse 1 says, "In those days..." And so right off the bat here, just even in that little phrase, like Matthew says that what he's about to tell us happened in those days. Those days this is referring to here specifically are the end of chapter 2 that we looked at last week. The only thing is, those days at the end of chapter 2 were when Jesus was a child. And now we're going to see him show up again in a few verses, and he's a grown man. So chronologically, this isn't in those days. And so Matthew must mean something different here. I think the point that he wants us to connect in our minds is that what he's about to tell us here in chapter 3 is connected to what we just saw at the end of chapter 2, even though it happens at a different time. Not necessarily they happen at the same time, but we need to see them as closely connected. We need to see that what's about to happen here is connected to and flowing out of Jesus going down to Egypt to escape Herod's Pharaoh-like slaughter of the baby boys, and how Matthew interprets that as the beginning of a new Exodus. So in light of that, then, in those days, back to verse 1 of chapter 3, verse 1, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." And so the wilderness of Judea is a desert area east of Jerusalem and on the west bank of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. And so we're going to see in just a minute that John is actually baptizing people in the Jordan River. So apparently he's in a place in the wilderness of Judea where he has access to the Jordan River. But since Matthew has basically told us to have new Exodus in our minds as we're reading this, wilderness is really the key word here. And so where exactly the wilderness is in a sense less important as the fact that it's in the wilderness. And that ought to be setting off all kinds of alarm bells in our heads when we hear that word in the context of thinking new Exodus. Like, the wilderness was where God first took Israel after he delivered them from slavery in Egypt. In a whole lot of ways, it's where he formed them as his people. It's where he instructed them on how to live like his people. And it's where he tested them to see if they would live like his people. And so after everything we've seen in chapters 1 and 2 then, John shows up preaching in the wilderness. And people are coming out to the wilderness to listen to him. And so the point is, God is drawing Israel back out to the wilderness where he first formed his people. And John is preaching to them there in the wilderness. And so the question is, what's he preaching? Well, verse 2 tells us that John's main message was this. It says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so we're going to come back to this in just a minute and unpack this some more. But like, this is huge, and we're going to see why in just a minute, why his message is so big and important. But first, let's finish with what Matthew tells us about who John is and what he's doing so that we can understand the implications and importance of his message here. So look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, here's why he's preaching this. "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So Matthew is saying here that this is who John the Baptist is. Like, he's the voice crying in the wilderness that Isaiah talked about. And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And we've already kind of mentioned this over and over again, and we'll continue to see this throughout the book, but Matthew is a Bible nerd. He knows his Bible really well, and he expects us to as well. Like, in quoting this one verse, it's like the handle to the suitcase, right? That he means for us to pick up the whole thing when we grab this one verse, when we grab this handle, he means for us to bring the whole suitcase along with it. And the thing is, in this context, the suitcase is actually a big section of Isaiah. Like, this verse from the very beginning of Isaiah chapter 40 is the beginning of a section that runs from Isaiah 40 all the way through Isaiah 55. And we do not have time to preach through that here this morning. But what's going on in Isaiah 40 through 55 is that God is telling his people that they can return from exile because their sins have been forgiven and fully dealt with. In fact, in this section of Isaiah, he's going to say that just like he did in the first Exodus, God himself is going to gather his people from their exile and lead them out in a new exodus to the promised land where they will dwell with him in his presence and see his glory. Like, that's what verse 3 is talking about here when it says, prepare the way of the Lord. Like, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, where this is quoted from, that Lord there is in all caps, meaning it's the covenant name of God. Like, that's who this voice is preparing the way for. Like, for the Lord. And what the Lord is coming to do in the context of Isaiah is lead his people out of exile through a new exodus. And so Matthew's point in quoting this verse here is that John the Baptist is this voice that God sends in Isaiah 40 to prepare the way for the new exodus. And then Matthew, from there, then describes John's, I don't know, I guess you could say fashion sense, and his diet then in verse 4. So look there with me. Verse 4, it says, now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And so at first, all that sounds really strange, right? Like, that does not sound very comfortable or particularly appetizing. But again, these are not just random details that Matthew gives us. He's got a reason for telling us these things. And the point is not that John was a tough guy who dressed like a caveman and ate bugs. Like, the point is that Matthew tells us all this because John's clothing and John's diet actually highlight and underline and put in bold print like who John is and what he's doing. And so the point about John wearing a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist is basically word for word description of the prophet Elijah from 2 Kings chapter 1 verse 8. Like, almost exactly word for word. And so John is dressed exactly like the prophet Elijah. That's the point of telling us what he wore. And when it comes to his diet, locusts were a symbol of judgment throughout the Old Testament. They were one of the plagues in the first Exodus, so you even have that connection as well. But even beyond that, into Deuteronomy and throughout the prophets, that God sends locusts as an act of judgment. Like, they are a symbol of God's judgment. It's possible that the wild honey has a similar meaning as well. There's times throughout the Old Testament where people under the judgment of God were left with nothing to eat but curds and honey because they couldn't grow anything because the land was so devastated. So it could be that both locusts and honey are meant to be symbols of God's judgment. But I also wonder if this pairing is intended to communicate something like the scroll that God tells Ezekiel to eat in Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3, if you remember that story. God gives Ezekiel a scroll that's covered on both sides with writings, it says, of lamentation and mourning and woe, like words of God's coming judgment. And God tells Ezekiel to eat this scroll. And when he does, he says, it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And so the point there in Ezekiel is kind of like what Jonathan talked about last week in Jeremiah's dream that was full of judgment, yet full of hope, to the point that Jeremiah could say when he woke up that his sleep was pleasant to him. there's part of me that leans that way in light of what we're going to see in the rest of this passage, that the locust and honey are meant to be like contrasting symbols of judgment and hope. But the point either way, the point of John's diet here is that it symbolizes his message. And at very least, John's message is one of warning of coming judgment. But it's also possible that the honey part of his diet balances out the judgment with hope, that his message is both bitter and sweet. All that to say that the point of verse 4 here is that John is an Elijah-like prophet with a prophetic warning for Israel. And the point of that is we're supposed to pick up on one other Old Testament reference from the very end of our Old Testament, the book of Malachi. In fact, if you just turn back a page or two in your Bible to the last few verses of Malachi, you'll see this. And this is a little bit of a long section, but you've got to at least hear this. We don't have time to unpack it at all, but I want to at least read it for you so you can hear this. Starting in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. If you turn back there and follow along with me real quick, we're going to fly through this, but just listen to this. He says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. And here comes, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And again, there's so much there I would love to dig into that we just don't have time to today. Actually, Adam Lang preached on this passage a few months ago. And so go back sometime and listen to that. But the whole point is this is another new Exodus passage. And you, if you're listening to all that, it should be firing off all kinds of Exodus connections and Exodus images as you're going through there. The first Exodus was a day of deliverance for God's people, yes, but it was also a day of judgment and destruction for the Egyptians. And God is saying that the new Exodus is going to include both as well. Just like in the first Exodus, he's going to make a distinction between his people and those who are not his people. He'll deliver his people and judge those who are not his people. And look who Malachi says that God is going to send before this new Exodus there in chapter 4, verse 5. He says he's going to send Elijah the prophet. And Elijah's job will be to prepare the way so that God's people are ready for the new Exodus. And not everyone then is caught up in the judgment and the destruction. And then two pages later in our Bibles then, in Matthew 3, John the Baptist shows up dressed like Elijah. And all these details that Matthew gives us about him are Matthew's way of telling us, like, this is who John is. He's the Elijah-like prophet preparing the way for the new Exodus that Malachi said was going to come at the end of our Old Testament. And so, like, that's the context that we have to have in mind as we get to the rest of our passage here this morning. The long-awaited Messiah King from the line of David has been born to save his people from their sins. He's going to do that by leading his people out of exile through a new Exodus. And John is the promised Elijah-like prophet preparing the way for this new Exodus. And so all that raises the question, then, like, how does John do that? How does he prepare the way for this new Exodus? And that's what we're going to see in the rest of our passage here this morning. We're going to see there three main ways that John prepares the way for the new Exodus. And the first way, then, is this. It's by calling people to get ready for the new Exodus. Like calling people to get ready for the new Exodus. We see this in verse 2 that we kind of skipped over a minute ago. And then verses 7 to 12 in our passage here as well actually unpack and expand on John's message in verse 2. And we'll talk more about that in just a second. But look back at verse 2 with me first. And again, this is what John the Baptist is preaching in the wilderness. Verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so one thing to notice with this that we'll get into in a couple of weeks is that this message here is actually going to be repeated word for word in chapter 4, verse 17 at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And so Matthew uses this message then, this repeated message, to kind of bookend this section in chapter 3 and chapter 4, connecting these two chapters together, which is going to be important as we go. That being said, it's a short message, but it's loaded with meaning and significance. So you've got this command at the beginning of something that people are called to do, that he's calling for people to do, which is to repent. And you have a reason for why they need to do that. And it's because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so the kingdom of heaven is going to be a huge theme throughout the book of Matthew. We've already kind of seen some of why. Again, so far, a huge part of Matthew chapter 1 and 2 has been focused on Jesus as the promised Messiah king from the line of David. Like, the promised king has been born. He's here, which means that his kingdom is at hand. It's close. Like, the pivot point where the promised Messiah king is going to establish his kingdom is about to happen. But in calling the Messiah king's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, Matthew's making an important point here. Like, this isn't a new physical kingdom of Israel, as if Jesus is just going to reestablish King David's government. This is something new and like much, much bigger. Like, this is the kingdom that's going to fulfill the promises going all the way back to Genesis 3. Like, this is a new kingdom, really, of a new creation. It's heavenly in the sense that this kingdom is going to be God's people dwelling with him in right relationship with him and in his presence once again, like we were meant to in the beginning. It's God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing, like we talked about back in Genesis. Like, that's the kingdom that Jesus is coming to establish. And again, Matthew's showing us that this kingdom is going to come about by this Messiah king leading his people out of exile through a new Exodus. And he says that even more explicitly than in the expanded message to the Pharisees and Sadducees down in verses 7 through 12. In that section, 7 through 12, John unpacks what it means to repent in verses 7 through 9, and he unpacks what it means that the kingdom of heaven is at hand in verses 10 through 12. So let's talk about the last part of that first, since we're kind of on this kingdom of heaven theme to start with. Starting in verse 10 is where he's going to unpack this. And so look with me down at verse 10 at what John says to the Pharisees and Sadducees here. He says this: "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And so, like, do you hear when we're reading through that, like, the echoes of what we just read a minute ago at the end of Malachi? Like, this is the new Exodus again. Just like in the first Exodus, God's going to make a distinction between his people and those who are not his people. He's going to deliver his people. He's going to judge those who are not. Like, his people in this section here are the trees that bear good fruit. They're the wheat. And the point is, if you're in that group, you'll be spared. You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and you'll be gathered into the barn, into his kingdom. But if you're not in that group, if you're a tree that doesn't bear good fruit, he says the axe is already laid at your root. Like, it's being lined up to chop you down. And you'll be baptized with fire, he says. Like, you're the chaff here that will burn with unquenchable fire, with unending judgment. Like, that's what's at hand. That's what's about to happen. That's what it means that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Those two things, depending on which group you're in. And so John says, get ready. Be prepared. Make sure you're in the right group so that you're ready for the new Exodus. And the way to get ready and be prepared then, the other part of the message, is to repent. That's the first part of what we saw in verse 2. The word repent there in verse 2 means to change your mind, to think differently. But the implication then is that when your mind changes, your actions change too. Like you think differently, which leads to you living differently. But there's another layer to what it means to repent that we see in how John responds to the Pharisees and Sadducees in the section later on in verses 7 to 9, in the beginning of this section, where he unpacks what it means to repent. And so look with me at verse 7, and let's walk through this a little bit. Verse 7 here, he says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism," and so just to unpack that a little before we get into what he says to these guys. This is the first time in Matthew that we're introduced to the Pharisees and Sadducees. We're going to see them a lot in this book. And so if you're not familiar with them, basically they are the Jewish religious leaders. They're actually two different groups that actually have some pretty significant theological differences with each other. But Matthew often lumps them together as representing the Jewish religious leadership. And so if you're familiar with the Bible, you probably have a negative view of these guys. And so hearing the way that John's about to talk to them is almost what we expect. But in this context, the Pharisees and Sadducees would have been seen as really the best of the best. Like they were the Jews who knew the scriptures the best. And they were the most careful to obey the law. Like, in a sense, when we see these guys, we're supposed to think, man, if anyone's righteous, it's them. Like, if anyone is Israel, it's them. Like, if anyone is God's people, it's these guys. But look at what John says to the Pharisees and Sadducees when he sees them here in the middle of verse 7. So they come to his baptism, and he says to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." I mean, like, this is shocking stuff. That's how we ought to respond to this, is what Matthew expects us to feel and respond in light of this, especially given who John is saying this to. Like, he calls them a brood of vipers. And so the word brood there could also be translated as the word offspring. And vipers are serpents. So John is basically calling them offspring of the serpent, which, if you're with us when we went through Genesis, should be bringing back memories, right? Like going back to the fall in Genesis 3, there's been a war between God's promised offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. And the offspring of the serpent are trying to take down the promised offspring of the woman. Like they're the enemies of God. And John is saying that the Pharisees and Sadducees are part of that group. Like, this is why the question of who are his people that Jesus is going to save from their sins in chapter 1, verse 21 is such an important question. Physically, the Pharisees and Sadducees are offspring of Abraham. And in a Genesis sense, the opposite of the offspring of the serpent are the offspring of Abraham. Like, they're God's chosen people. And again, at the time, the Pharisees and Sadducees were the best of the best of the offspring of Abraham. Like, so they think that if anyone is God's people and if anyone is safe from God's judgment, it's them. But the Old Testament prophets have been warning the people of Israel that they've broken the covenant that God made with them, and they've become like all the other nations. Like, they may have Abraham as their ancestor, but they're far from what it means to be an offspring of Abraham in a spiritual sense. Like, that's what John is talking about there in verse 9. Like, he warns them to not presume to say to themselves that Abraham's our physical ancestor, so we're part of God's people, like, we're good. Like, they may be physical Jews, but they're spiritual Gentiles. They're just as much offspring of the serpent as everyone else. Like, the reality is, the story of the Bible up to this point is that we're all offspring of the serpent. Every one of us, we're all sinners, which means that none of us are God's people. We're all in the group that's in danger of God's judgment in the new Exodus. Like, we need a new Exodus because we need a new Israel. We need God to form a new people for himself in the wilderness. And the good news is that he can do that. That's what the end of verse 9 is talking about. God can raise up children from Abraham from anywhere. And God's plan all along has been for all the families of the earth to be blessed through Abraham. And so in this new Exodus, he's going to form a new people for himself from all nations. He's going to adopt people from every tribe and language and people and nation and make them the spiritual family line of Abraham. And so like, this is huge. Like in light of all that, like what it means to repent here is to recognize that no matter what your physical ancestry might be, you are a spiritual Gentile. You're a sinner, and that leaves you outside the people of God. It's to recognize that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, at first is not good news for you, because that means that God's judgment is coming for you. If something doesn't change, his axe is laid to your root. Like, that's why we need to repent. We need to change our mind about that and turn around from going down that path. Like, we need to confess our sins and cry out to God to deliver us from the judgment that we deserve and deliver us from our sins and adopt us into his people. Like, that's the way, the first way that John prepared the way for the Lord is by calling people to get ready for the new Exodus by repenting in that sense, by confessing that they're spiritual Gentiles because of their sin and they need to be made God's people, which leads to the second way that God or that John prepared the way for the new Exodus. You can see this next on your handout. It's by baptizing those who responded rightly to his call. We see that in verses 5 and 6. Look with me at those verses. Verse 5, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So the point here in verse 5 is that these are Jews from all over the area coming out to the wilderness to hear John's message, and they're responding to his call to repent by being baptized, which is why he's called John the Baptist, because he was baptizing people. And the phrase there, confessing their sins, explains what they were publicly professing in their baptism. So in a sense, their baptism was an outward demonstration of their repentance that we just talked about in the last point. And so here's the thing. John's baptism is different here than when we baptize someone today, like we got to watch and celebrate with Mitchell this morning. Jesus hadn't officially come on the scene quite yet. We're about to get there in just a minute. And he hadn't done what he came to do yet. So John's baptism here wasn't about people trusting in Jesus and being united to Jesus by faith and his death, burial, and resurrection, because that hadn't happened yet. They couldn't be united to that in the sense that we are when we're baptized now. So what was John's baptism about then is the question. So I think the best explanation in light of everything we've seen so far is that what's going on here is what is called proselyte baptism. And so in the Old Testament, it was possible for a Gentile to become a Jew. And so Gentiles could recognize that they were outside of God's people. They were outside of the covenant promises and the blessings that go along with that. And they'd say, hey, I want to be part of that. And so they could actually become part of God's people. And the way that you would do that was by being circumcised if you were a male, and then by being baptized. And so in that context, mostly the association there is with having your sins washed clean, and that as a Gentile, you would need to do that to become part of God's people. But I think there's also, and this is going to come up again in just a minute, a connection to Israel passing through the Red Sea as part of the first Exodus, being made God's people by going through the waters into the wilderness. And we'll talk more about that in a second. So the point is, here, though, you have a bunch of Jews coming to John in the wilderness, hearing his warning to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and responding by being baptized. And so, like, this is shocking in a sense, because this ritual is supposed to be for Gentiles to become Jews. But here you have all these Jews going through this ritual because they understand what John is saying, right? Like, they understand that because of their sins, even though they're physical Jews, they're spiritual Gentiles. They're outside the people of God, and they need to be brought in. Again, that's what John's call to repent here was all about. And being baptized by John then was an outward expression that they understood. He prepared the way for the new Exodus by calling people to get ready by repenting and then by baptizing those who responded to his message. And so, like, don't miss the significance of this then. John the Baptist is preparing the way for the new Exodus by calling people to get ready who would have thought they were already ready. But God sent him to help them see that they're not. And then in doing that, what John is doing is gathering a people in the wilderness who have gone through the waters of baptism, which, again, don't miss this, are the first two steps that God took his people through in the first Exodus. They went through the waters of the Red Sea, and then they went into the wilderness where he formed them as his people and instructed them to live as his people and tested them to see if they would live as his people. So what you have here then looks like the beginning of a new Exodus, right? The problem is the first Exodus showed us our problem. We're all spiritual Gentiles. Even the Israelites that went through the Red Sea and into the wilderness and that were instructed by God and tested by God in the wilderness ultimately proved that they were spiritual Gentiles still. None of us can be what Israel was supposed to be. We all sin. Even Israel broke the covenant and became like all the other nations. The point is, none of us are the obedient son that God requires. Recognizing that and repenting of that is an important step in being ready for the new Exodus. But the reality is, we need someone to take our place as the obedient son and to go through the new Exodus for us so that our sins can be forgiven and we can be made God's people in a whole new way. So we need to be feeling that here. None of us is the new Israel. We need someone to be Israel in our place so that we can be brought into that, into the new Israel. And all that leads to the third way then that John the Baptist prepares the way for the new Exodus. And it's this, it's by baptizing Jesus. Oh, and this is so huge. This whole section here is so rich and there's so much here and we're going to have to fly through this. But start right here at the beginning. Remember back where we started at the beginning of this passage. I know we've been using the new Exodus language all through here to highlight that theme, but back in verse 3 again, in Isaiah's prophecy, John is the voice preparing the way of the Lord, right? For God himself to come and lead his people out of exile through the new Exodus. That's what this group of people that's gathering in the wilderness around John is waiting for. Like, they're gathering in the wilderness, going through the waters, gathering in the wilderness, waiting for God to show up and to lead them out of exile into this new Exodus. And then, verse 13, who does Matthew say shows up? Look with me at verse 13. Then Jesus came. Like, so do you see the significance of this here? Matthew's already told us earlier in chapter 1 that Jesus is going to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us, right? And then here, Jesus comes when we're expecting God to show up to bring the new Exodus that John's been preparing the people for. And that's exactly the point. Jesus is God himself coming to bring the new Exodus. But what we're going to see here is that it looks a little different than anybody expects. Look at the rest of verse 13 here. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And we're thinking, wait. Like, that's not what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to be the one doing the baptism in the new Exodus, right? Like, that's what verse 11 said. He's supposed to be baptizing with either the Holy Spirit or with fire. Like, he's not supposed to be getting baptized himself. And John thinks the same thing. Look at verse 14. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. So basically, Jesus tells John that him being baptized is something different than what John had been doing. Jesus doesn't need to be baptized for repentance like everybody else that John was baptizing. He needs to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, which is about to become more clear in the following verses. But Jesus is saying that this is a step of obedience that he needs to take. And part of John's job in preparing the way of the Lord is to do this for him. And so John consents then and baptizes Jesus. And then look what happens after that, verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So Jesus comes up from the water, and as soon as he does, the heavens are open, which is probably a reference to something like Ezekiel 1, where the heavens are open so that God can show him heavenly realities and a glimpse of his glory. And what he sees here then is the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Jesus, it says, which is just full of new creation imagery, both connecting back to Genesis 1, where you have the Spirit of God hovering over the waters before the original creation, and then in Genesis 8, when Noah sends out this dove that flies over the waters before the renewed creation appears after the flood, and all that's kind of mixed together in this picture here. So like, this is a new creation moment. Jesus is being identified here as the beginning of the new creation that we've been waiting for ever since Genesis 3. And then this voice from heaven speaks, which based on what the voice says is clearly the Father speaking. So you have the Father speaking from heaven, you have the Spirit descending, and you have Jesus, the Son, in the water. All three persons of the Trinity working together in this moment. And the Father says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And so that statement comes from two different Old Testament references. The first part tying back into 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 2, where God calls the Messiah king from the line of David his son. And then the last part there ties back actually into that same section of Isaiah where we were in before, Isaiah 42 verse 1, which is talking about God's servant who he delights in, who will put his Spirit on and work through him to bring about the new Exodus. So this one statement here that the Father makes about Jesus brings everything we've talked about so far in Matthew 1 to 3 together. And the point is that as much as we need to prepare for the new Exodus by repenting of our sin, because we're all spiritual Gentiles and we need to become God's people, the only way for that to ultimately happen is for someone else to be the obedient son that God requires and that none of us have been able to be. And we need him to go through the new Exodus in our place so that our sins can be forgiven and fully dealt with, so that we can finally be set free from our exile and made the people of God in a new way. And the point of Jesus' baptism is he's the one. We kind of have to look ahead to next week's passage just a little bit to see all the connections here, but look what happens immediately after Jesus' baptism at the end of chapter 3. In chapter 4, Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Spirit where he's going to be tested. So just like in the first Exodus, we're going all the way back to what we saw last week in chapter 2. He has to flee to Egypt because of the slaughter of baby boys, and then he goes through the waters into the wilderness. Like, Jesus is going through the new Exodus himself. Everything that happened to Israel in the Old Testament is exactly what's happening to Jesus here. And so Jesus' baptism then, in the context of all that, is his Red Sea moment. And the point of these two sections together, then we'll see this even more next week, is that he obeys where Israel had disobeyed, which means that you can see these implications here on your handout. Number one, he's the obedient son. He's the one obedient son. And like, this is our only hope. We needed someone to be obedient in our place. And that's what Jesus did. He fulfilled all righteousness. He obeyed in every way that everyone before him and everyone since has disobeyed, which qualifies him to be the people of God in a way that none of us have been or can be on our own. And so in that sense, in this moment, Jesus alone is Israel. He is the only one who is what the people of God who were supposed to be. And so because of that, then, next he will go through the new Exodus alone. Like, in a real sense, like, this is what is happening to Jesus in his baptism here and in his testing in the wilderness that we'll look at next week. Like, he had to go through everything Israel went through in their Exodus and succeed where they failed so that he could be what they and what we and what every one of us have failed to be and what we need. At the same time, Jesus' baptism here in particular prefigures the ultimate new Exodus that he's going to go through on the cross. And we've talked about this before. Baptism symbolizes going through the flood waters of God's wrath and coming out safely on the other side. The reality is the only way that that can ultimately be true for any one of us is for someone else to actually go through the actual real floodwaters of God's wrath, death, which is the judgment that we deserve for our sins, and somehow come out safely on the other side of death. And that's what Jesus is going to ultimately do. Like, that's the ultimate new exodus that we need and that none of us can go through ourselves. We need someone to go through that in our place. That's what Jesus' baptism ultimately points to. The Messiah King is going to go through the waters of judgment and death on behalf of his people and come out safely on the other side. And the good news is the King represents his people. As goes the King, so goes his people. So because the King goes through this ultimate new exodus, his people can join him on the other side, which is where all this is headed. On the other side, he will form a new Israel from all nations. Like, this is where we're going to, this is where we're going in the weeks ahead as we continue through the book of Matthew. Like, this is what Jesus is going to do on the other side of his baptism and testing in the wilderness, is begin to form a new Israel. And we'll see that in the coming chapters of Matthew's forming new Israel, new people of God. But then ultimately on the other side of the cross, the ultimate new exodus, he's going to send his disciples to all nations, calling everyone to become part of this new people, which leads us then here to us today. Like, what in the world does all this mean for us this morning? How should we respond to all of this? And we're going to have to fly through this, but I want to touch on four responses depending on where you're at this morning. So first of all, if you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, the response for you is this. It's to repent and trust in Jesus. Like, just like John preached in verse 2, and we're going to see Jesus preach in chapter 4, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because of your sin, you are a spiritual Gentile. You're outside the people of God, and you're in danger of his judgment. But Jesus came to save you from your sins. He lived the perfect life you have not lived. He died in your place on the cross, and he rose again from the dead, going through the new exodus in your place. And now he's forming a new people of God, and you can be part of it. But time is short. He's coming again to complete the new exodus and to lead his people out of exile once and for all. And you need to be ready before that day. Like, if that's you, repent. Confess that you are a sinner, that you're outside the people of God, and that you deserve his judgment, and trust in Jesus as your substitute. Like, he's your only hope, but he'll adopt you into his people if you repent and trust in him. Oh, if that's you, we would love to talk to you before you leave this morning about what it looks like to be part of God's people. Like, come talk to me, talk to someone around you before you leave, and we'd love to talk with you. Second, if you have repented and trusted in Jesus, but you haven't been baptized, the way for you to respond this morning is that, is to get baptized. That's how people responded to John's call to repent, and that's still the way we publicly profess repentance and faith in Jesus now. Like Matt talked about when he was introducing Mitchell's baptism this morning, baptism on this side of the cross means something slightly different than the baptism that John was doing in our passage this morning. Rather than being a confession of what you're not, like John's baptism was, that you're outside the people of God and you need to be brought in, baptism now is a profession of what you are, that you've been united to Jesus by faith in his death, burial, and resurrection, and in him you are part of the people of God. Like, baptism doesn't save you or make you something you're not. It's a picture of what you already are by faith. And it's publicly letting everyone else know, this is who I am. And so if that's you and that's the step you need to take, same thing. Come talk to me, talk to one of our other elders before you leave. We'd love to talk to you more about baptism and following in that step of obedience. Third, then, if you are a baptized Christian, live like who you are. And so we kind of blew past this in the text, but one of the things that John challenges the Pharisees and Sadducees with is bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. And so the point is, repentance isn't just something you do one time and then you go on with your life. It's something that should radically change you from that point on. Your life from that point on should be bearing fruit that fits someone who's no longer what they used to be or who they used to be, but has been made new and who's part of a new people. And so specifically related to what we've talked about today, like, if you're a baptized Christian, confession. Keep walking in repentance. Keep confessing sin. Keep turning away from who you used to be and keep trusting in Jesus as your only hope. This passage should remind us and encourage us in that way. And then finally, call others to get ready for the culmination of the new Exodus. Call others to get ready for the culmination of the new Exodus. The whole book of Matthew is building to the Great Commission that we're reading as our benediction each week. John the Baptist had a unique role in preparing the way for the Lord. But on this side of the cross, Jesus passes down this job of preparing the way to his disciples. So in one sense, Jesus went through the new Exodus at the cross. But the culmination of the new Exodus is yet to come when he returns and leads his people out of exile once and for all, and we dwell with him forever in his kingdom. Until that day comes, our job is to prepare the way, to call people to repent and trust in Jesus so that they can become part of his people and be ready for that day along with us, to baptize those who repent and believe, and to teach them then to obey everything that Jesus commanded so that they can live like who they are. So when we read those verses in a moment as we close out our service, let's think about them in light of all that we've seen from Matthew chapter 3. And let's go from here this morning longing for the culmination of the new Exodus and eager to call others to be ready for that day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for sending Jesus to be the one who would fulfill for us what we are not and cannot be in and of ourselves. Thank you for this passage that in some ways for a lot of us is familiar, but in some ways maybe we're seeing in a different light as we walk through this book and just see the emphasis that Matthew is bringing and the Old Testament passages that he's connecting these things to. Lord, open our eyes to see the beauty of what Jesus did in his life, in his baptism, and in every other step that we're going to see in the days ahead, and to see how that affects and calls us to respond. Father, I pray just today that our hearts would be humbled as we're confronted with the fact that on our own, we're outsiders. No matter what our family background is, we are sinners, and so we're not part of your people on our own, not one of us. And our only hope is for someone to come who is part of your people, who can let us in and can adopt us in and can do in our place what we couldn't do and then bring us into this people that we're not a part of. And so thank you, Father, for sending Jesus to be that and to do that for us. Thank you for how his baptism points to that, how he's going to go through the floodwaters of your judgment and your wrath in our place at the cross, come out safely on the other side as the beginning of the new creation, and as the one true Israel, be open for us then to be grafted in and adopted into his family line and then share in everything that belongs to him as the fulfillment of all the promises that you made to Israel in the Old Testament. Father, I pray that would just cause our hearts to just overflow and overwhelm with joy and wonder and awe at what we have in Jesus and what you have brought us into as those who have been united to him by faith. Father, if there's anybody here this morning that isn't in that boat, that hasn't trusted in Jesus, that hasn't repented, that hasn't understood these things, I pray that you would just miraculously and supernaturally open their eyes, that you would bring them to a point of repentance and trusting in Jesus, that you would adopt them into your people, and that they would be radically transformed and live differently from this moment forward. Father, if there's anybody here that needs to follow in the steps of being baptized, I pray that you would bring conviction there and pray that we'd see many more baptisms like this morning, people standing before the church and saying, this is who I am. I'm part of God's people because I've been united to him by faith in Jesus. And Father, just for the rest of us, help us to be faithful in this work of continuing to prepare the way until Jesus returns and completes the new Exodus by leading us out of exile into your kingdom. Lord, help us be faithful witnesses and calling people to repent and believe and be baptized and to live like who they are. Lord, encourage us with all these things as we go from here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.